And turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I think it's a tremendous idea to pass a basket around while the speaker is speaking, because it guarantees that for at least a good portion of the service, most people will be awake, as opposed to the eyelids closing in sleep, as we just sung about. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I don't have this particular message organized in maybe, I would say, any particularly helpful way, but ultimately what we want to consider this morning is the importance of godliness in our life, and then one of the chief means that God uses to bring about godliness in our lives. But the way we're going to get there is maybe through somewhat of a windy trail or a windy path, but hopefully at the end you'll recognize where we are and understanding that the importance of godliness, and then one of the chief means that the Lord uses to bring us to maturity in Christ. So before we get into even reading 1 Timothy chapter 4, we want to begin by just sort of setting the table for what's taking place in 1 Timothy. Because it's somewhat of a challenge to understand what he says in chapter 4 if we don't first understand the context that he's writing in. So Paul is writing to his dear son in the faith, Timothy, who joined him on his second missionary journey and then joined him for years and years of travel after that. And you know how Timothy would go to minister to particular churches that Paul couldn't be at, and that was the case here. Paul couldn't be in Ephesus, and so he sends Timothy to Ephesus in order that he can serve as a spiritual leader or something of a pastor there and set things in order. And we read the letter of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and we begin to recognize that there are some very challenging situations that exist for Timothy in the city of Ephesus. The church was filled with false teachers, as Paul even said in his charge to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, that there will be ravenous wolves that come taking people and turning them from the faith. And he warned of this, and this was certainly the case. As you see in 1 Timothy, there were individuals who desired to be teachers of the law but didn't understand the implications of what they were saying, and so they were distorting people from the truth. There were individuals who supposed that godliness was a means of financial gain, and so they were ministering among God's people but doing it for false motives and leading them away from the truth. And so this so-called godliness that they had was really only a means for their own satisfaction. In addition to this, there were all kinds of leadership issues that existed in the church. He deals in chapter 2 with female teachers or preachers in the midst. He deals in chapter 5 with the issue of ungodly and unqualified leadership, and goes through of how to receive a charge against an elder and how to discipline an elder from the church. And so Timothy has the responsibility to come in and to confront the leadership that's there, and to then establish right and biblical leadership that meets the qualifications of what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In addition to these issues, there was the neglect of widows, there was gossip, there was immorality, there was the love of money, there was the arrogance of rich people. And so Timothy comes into this position with the responsibility to set things in order. Now, you can imagine that being in Timothy's shoes would not be a desirable position. And you can imagine as Timothy maybe turns in his resume to this church and they maybe talk about all the good characteristics and qualities of their church. They have a nice building and they have this ministry and that ministry. And then Timothy walks in maybe to the surprise of, well, things weren't as good as they maybe originally seemed when I put in my resume at this particular church. And so Timothy steps into what I think we should recognize is a very challenging situation. Now, in addition to this, there was another issue, and it was Timothy's age. Timothy was young. We don't know how young. The scriptures don't tell us how young he was, but he was young enough that his age would create an issue for the individuals that he was trying to lead. And so Paul gives him instructions regarding his age, as we'll see in this particular passage. Now, this is then something of the situation. It's an extremely challenging situation with all kinds of issues. And then Timothy has his own personal challenges of even how to navigate leadership in this particular setting. So what we then get to in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is Paul gives some very personal instructions to Timothy. You know, 1 Timothy 1, 2, and 3, he's dealing with really the ministry at large. In chapter 5 and chapter 6, he's dealing with the ministry at large. But here in chapter 4, he gives very personal commendation or personal insight into how Timothy should handle this particular situation. And it's these words we want to consider this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I would say that these are absolutely golden as Paul writes this personal note to Timothy. So let's read chapter 4 together. Well, I'll read it and you can listen along and listen carefully to what's said. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. He goes on to describe what these individuals are teaching. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on you, look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech and conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery or the council of elders. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Let's pray together. Father, help us in this time, we pray, that what was said so many years ago to this servant of yours would sink in deep into our own life, as we understand the significance of what we read and what we study, that we ourselves would, like Timothy, be tasked with and pursue in discipline godliness in our own lives. It's our desire to be more like you and to reflect your character to a lost and dying world. So use this passage, we pray this morning, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so Timothy's got this challenging situation, and with this difficult and stubborn and disobedient church, and he's young, as we've already noted, tempted, as we see in verse 14, to probably neglect his responsibility or the gift that he's been given through prophecy. And so how is he then to turn this congregation, this church, around? Well, we might be tempted to think that there are a lot of different methods and means that he could pursue, but there's sort of a repeated theme again and again through 1 Timothy 4. And this is how Timothy is to turn things around. And really, I think it's almost highlighted in almost specifically in verse 12, right? To not let anyone look down on you for being young, but rather in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, in your purity, Timothy, you're to be an example. You're to be an example of godliness for all to see. I mean, this is seen all throughout this. In fact, if you look at this passage specifically, and I've actually taken these notes and condensed them from a larger theme of the two things that Paul tells him to do. If he's going to turn this congregation around, it's going to be, one, you're going to concentrate on your own stuff. You're going to be godly. You're going to focus on your own character. And number two, you're going to focus on the ministry of the word. And then he concludes in verse 16 with that phrase, essentially, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. That Timothy's going to focus on those two specific things. But this morning, what we want to do for our study is focus specifically on Timothy's responsibility for godliness. And Paul mentions Timothy's character and the need for godliness again and again in this passage. Verse 7, train yourself for godliness. Verse 12, set the believers an example. Verse 15, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress in godliness. Verse 16, as we said, keep a close watch on yourself, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. So how's Timothy going to turn this ship around? He is going to pursue godliness. Now, this is an interesting point, and we learn something about leadership here in this particular passage. As Timothy's going to lead this congregation, and what we learn about leadership in this particular passage is that godliness is an indispensable part of spiritual leadership. Or to put it another way, our character as leaders is of utmost importance. You know, if Timothy was bold, but he didn't have godliness, he would just be seen as this young, pushy little guy who loved to come in and tell everybody what to do. And that would certainly be counterproductive, because it sounds like there were already enough pushy people in this church in Ephesus. But if Timothy comes in and he's bold, but he's godly, then people can see, you know, this guy pays close attention to himself first. And what he's demanding of us is not something that he doesn't demand of his own self. And we can get behind and we can follow this guy and his instructions. And so our character is and our godliness is an indispensable part of our leadership. And I think it's safe to say that any of those in leadership positions, whether it's men who are responsible to lead their families, whether it's serving in some capacity of leadership within this church, we can't do so apart from godliness, because we can only pass on to those under our leadership that which first exists in us. Or to say it this way, we can't pass on or demand of something under someone under our leadership what doesn't already exist in our own life. I remember a pastor making this statement about his ministry, and just his observation being there over the years of serving in a church. He said, "What's wrong with your church after 5 years is what's wrong with you." And that's an incriminating statement, and that's why Paul tells Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself, because your weaknesses will inevitably be picked up in the weaknesses of those who follow you. I mean, any of us who are parents recognize this, that we start to see the things that maybe drive us most nuts about our kids are the same weaknesses that we have that are showing up in them, and that's maybe where we are the harshest on them. Don't be like me, we tell them, right? And it's probably the same in the case in our marriages as well, that for men as leaders in the home, what's wrong in our marriage is really what's ultimately wrong with us in our own spiritual life. And so, even almost as a side note, we notice this as a dominating theme through this whole passage. Timothy, pay close attention to your own character, to your own godliness, because those who are under your care are going to pick up on your character as well. So, we notice then in this passage of the importance of godliness in our lives. So, let's first then look at the importance of godliness. We'll look at really three aspects or three points under the importance of godliness. First of all, let's notice the means to godliness. The means to godliness. And the means to godliness is the spiritual disciplines. Okay, and we see this in verses 7 and 8, where Paul says, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for women or for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, the image that Paul gives here in this word discipline is really, it's the Greek word gymnasium. All right, this idea of training yourself for an athletic event. And it's that idea of the rigor that goes into a race or an athletic event. That is to be the rigor that goes into our spiritual life or our pursuit of godliness. Now notice a couple of things about this. This involves both a negative and a positive. Right? So verse 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Now, the New American Standard is a little rough, I think, on this particular translation. I have in my notes from the English Standard Version, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. It could be a reference to stories that old women might tell children, or it could, like the New American Standard has it, almost like stories only really old women would believe. And I'm not going to say which one is probably the accurate one. I don't see any old women in here, but if there are any, I don't want to get in trouble with a comment like that. But notice though, there's this negative aspect and there's this positive aspect. Avoid these things that won't benefit your godliness, and instead discipline and pursue those things that will benefit your godliness. Now, we understand this idea when it comes to this athletic metaphor. Recently I was talking to a friend, and he's a young guy, he's 26, and so you have to put that in context when he says this. He's very big into working out, he's very physically fit, and he says, I like to work out because I can eat anything that I want. And that's his mindset of the reason he works out is so that he can eat whatever he wants. But those who are a little more disciplined and a little more rigorous in their training understand that it's not only the physical discipline of working out that they need to pursue, but it's also the watching of their diet. They understand that there's a negative, something they're to avoid, and something that they are to pursue. And it's similar to what Paul's saying here. Avoid those things, those teachings, and those activities that aren't going to benefit your godliness, and pursue those things that will actually, those disciplines that will actually increase your godliness. So here's what we are to do in the spiritual disciplines, okay? There's this negative and positive aspect. But notice also that training for godliness in verse 8 holds incomparable value. Okay, look at verse 8 again. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, Paul's point here is not to say that bodily exercise has no value. His point is to say, comparatively speaking, bodily exercise holds so little value compared to the value of godliness, because godliness holds value both in this life or both in the life to come and in this present life as well, as we seek to live in the freedom and the joy of obedience in Christ. It's not just when we're rewarded for our godliness in eternity, it's also now as we live with a clear conscience serving our Lord. Now let's just note this, okay, before we move on to our second point, that this godliness is to be the pursuit of every believer. Like if you're here this morning and you profess Christ as Savior, this is your pursuit. To avoid those things that would hinder you from running effectively and to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So whether we're young in the faith, old in the faith, this is our pursuit, this godliness. Now notice something interesting about this passage. This is the second thing we want to note about this, the importance of godliness here. The spiritual disciplines do not equal godliness. Okay, so this is important to catch because I think it's sometimes easy to think that if I read my Bible, that means I'm godly. Or if I go to church, that means I'm godly. Or my frequency of attending church is an indication of how godly I truly am. Now, all of us at some point are tempted to think along these lines. But notice that the spiritual disciplines, the Bible reading, the prayer, the church attendance, these are the ways or the means for which we grow up into godliness. Okay? So notice verse 7 again. He says, train yourself for godliness. The training is not the godliness. Rather, the training is the means to pursue godliness. And so I think as we discuss these things, we don't want to get the two confused. Okay, the reason we read, the reason we attend church, the reason we do these things is not to appear godly, but to pursue godliness in our lives. Now, lastly, we'll spend a little bit more time on this one. The spiritual disciplines, or especially this way, spiritual discipline is not self-effort. Or it's not simply self-effort, we should say. We need to be careful to draw a distinction between spiritual discipline and self-effort. Now, to be sure, the pursuit of godliness involves our effort. But it is an effort, Lord willing, that is spirit-driven, that is empowered by the grace of God. What we want to avoid as we pursue godliness is what we might call Nike sanctification, where we just do it, where we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and we say, I'm going to pursue godliness if it kills me, okay? We want to avoid that mentality, understanding that any time that we pursue godliness, any time we even see godliness in our lives, it's not due chiefly to what we have done, but the fact that God is at work both to will and to work for His good pleasure in our sanctification. And so, it's important then to understand that any achievements and progress we make is all due to the grace of God. Now, as we'll see, He uses our effort, but it is ultimately God's work in our life that allows us to pursue sanctification. Michael Riccardi, in his book, a little book on sanctification, which is absolutely outstanding, he says three things about sanctification that I think are tremendously helpful. He says, number one, sanctification or growth in our godliness, it's fundamentally internal and supernatural. Now you'll notice what he says about, and he appeals to usually Philippians chapter 2 verses 12 and 13 where he says, work out your sanctification or work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work within you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That our pursuit of sanctification is God's work within us. This is perhaps argued best from Romans chapter 12 verse 2. Remember he says, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewal of your mind. Sanctification is first and foremost internal. Now notice what he doesn't say in Romans chapter 12. He doesn't say, don't be conformed to this world, but be conformed to Christianity. He doesn't say that because Christianity is not about conformity to an external standard. It's first and foremost an internal transformation that is to take place. If holiness was simply about conforming to an external standard, then we wouldn't need the supernatural grace of God at work in our life. All we would need is more willpower and more self-effort. But since it's an internal change that has to take place, then God must be at the core of what is taking place. Okay, so sanctification is fundamentally internal and supernatural. Secondly, sanctification or our growth in godliness is a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. I love the way Paul wraps up 1 Thessalonians when he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely," because he recognizes that it's not first and foremost our effort, but it's ultimately God that sanctifies us. Now lastly, and this is where our discussion becomes most helpful, sanctification is fundamentally internal and supernatural. It's a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. But lastly, we understand this, that our growth in godliness, that God or the Spirit employs means in sanctifying the believer. God employs means in sanctifying the believer. Now here's where it gets a little tricky, right? Well, is it God that's at work in sanctification? Or is it we who are at work in sanctification? And the answer is yes. God is at work, and the way he works is to work through our effort of the pursuit of godliness and the spiritual disciplines to grow us in godliness. So never can the believer just let go and let God. And you're, God, you just work through me, and I don't know how you're going to do it because I'm not going to exert any effort, but we trust you to do it. No, it's God at work, but he's working through the effort and discipline of believers. So what are some of the means then that God uses to help us pursue holiness? Well, the scriptures, whether it's our own personal exposure and study of scripture, or whether it's the sitting under the preaching of God's word, that God is using the means of scripture to sanctify us. Prayer, okay? B.B. Warfield refers to prayer as the very adjustment of our heart to the influx of grace. Another means that God uses to sanctify us and help us grow in godliness is fellowship. You know, Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And probably all of us here have received the benefit of other godly individuals who sharpen us and strengthen us and help us to pursue greater godliness. How about the means of, we'll refer to it as providence, or the circumstances or trials of life. God uses those things, those as a means to help us pursue godliness, right? James chapter 1, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, so let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So God uses means to sanctify us. Now, here's what we want to take the rest of our time together then. Let's then talk specifically about one specific means that the Lord uses to help us grow up into greater godliness. Let's talk then specifically about the ministry of the Word in our life. And let's get even more specific. Not just the ministry of the Word in our life, maybe as we even listen to it corporately, but more specifically, the ministry of the Word in our daily time in Scripture to sanctify us and grow us up into greater godliness. Okay, so let's talk specifically then about the ministry of the Word personally and how God uses that to bring about this godliness that he desires. The Scriptures are powerful to do this. Are you familiar with the ministry of the Gideons? The Gideons, they leave Bibles in hotels, and I assume other places, but hotels, I guess, are the only places I've seen them now that I think about it. But the Gideons have a statement on Scripture that is, I love to read it, and I love to share it as well. They say this: "The Bible contains the mind of God, the desperate state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories true, its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good the design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. I think a beautiful statement that captures the importance of Scripture in our life. And I could just wrap it up here and end, but you know that's not how this works, all right? So let's tease this out a little bit further, okay? So why then is our personal Bible reading so vital and so important in our lives? It's been said that as a man's devotional life goes, so does his spiritual life. Or I love the old quote, show me a man whose Bible is falling apart, and I'll show you a man who isn't. Now we understand, and I think we feel this on all kinds of levels, the great struggle it is to maintain a consistent Bible devotional life. And we probably start every year with the commitment, I'm going to read through the entire Bible this year, and then we plummet into the depths somewhere in Leviticus. And before you know it, our progress is ruined. We have to wait till next January before we can read through the Bible. We've probably all felt this on some level. One of the ways that we continue to fuel consistent Bible reading is to remember how important it is for our lives. So let me give you three reasons. We'll close with these three reasons as to why it is so important that you and I maintain consistent Scripture reading as a means to our godliness. The first reason is this: the daily reading of Scripture is commended in Scripture. Okay, we read in our Scripture reading at the beginning, our brother read for us from Psalm 1, that says, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Again, here's this idea of avoiding the one thing and pursuing the other, right? Not walking the counsel of the wicked, those things that will hinder us from running well. But instead, it says that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates when? Day and night. Here we see the Scriptures emphasizing the importance of Bible intake on a daily basis. It's the meditation of our soul day and night. Psalm 119:97 says this, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, I love the picture that Psalm 1 presents of the person who's consistently exposed to Scripture, because it presents him as a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and that all that they do, all that the person does, prospers. It's the person, the picture of a person who maintains a daily devotional life as having strength and health and fruitfulness. But this is the picture of a person who is committed to reading the Scriptures. Now, so first of all, we see the Bible commends daily Scripture reading, and that alone should suffice as a motivation for us to read daily. But we often need more encouragement, right? More convincing. So secondly, let's notice this, that the daily reading of Scripture has the long-term effect of shaping our heart. Okay, the reading of Scripture, the daily reading of Scripture, has the long-term effect of shaping our heart. And when the Bible speaks about the heart, it's speaking of our immaterial person. We have the material person, the immaterial person, our body and our soul. And the heart is another word for a soul. It's the core of our personhood. It's who we are. And Proverbs 4:32 says it like this: guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Okay, so we understand then the importance of having a heart shaped by Scripture, because from our heart flows the issues of life. And our daily worship, or our daily Scripture reading, has the long-term effect of shaping our heart. Now, I use the word long-term effect because we don't always see the progress daily, or we don't see the progress in the span of a week or in the span of a month. But it's the long-term effect that the Scriptures have on our lives. Now, one of my favorite hobbies is to play golf. And I inherited this hobby from my father, who years ago, first we would go out and we would play golf. And I think the most we would really be able to play is about 9 holes, because we were so bad that 9 holes was about all that we could take. And I remember only 18 holes was reserved for like special occasions, you know. And we would play, and it would be miserable those early years. I think we even took Joanna when she was pregnant 1 year, and I don't think it was any more miserable then, because that's how bad we really were. Well, then when I was 18, he got me a job at the Greenwoods Country Club, where I worked for 4 years. And with that particular job came the perk of free golf. And to say that I abused that particular perk would be an understatement, because I would tee off right before the leagues after I was done working, and then go back in the evening, and I was playing enough free golf for all the other guys who had the benefit but didn't play the free golf, and had the opportunity to play with some of the professional there, the assistant professional, and just learn a lot about the game. And hopefully got better and better as the years went along. Now, we say, when we talk about getting better in golf, there's this one statement that we say, and say it this way, that there's no substitute for playing consistently. You can read in magazines about golf, and you can watch golf on TV, but the only way to actually get better at golf is by golfing. Now, as a pastor, people will find out that you like to golf, and they like the idea of golf, and they say, hey, we should play sometime. And I say, that would be fine. You just tell me when you'd like to play. And they say, well, I probably need to go to the driving range first before we play. And in my mind, I'm thinking, that hour at the driving range isn't going to make a lick of difference when we get out on that golf course. Why? Because they don't play consistently enough to actually be impacted by their practice. Now, this is how many people approach the Scriptures. Overall, there's not really an exposure to Scripture or any real concern about Scripture or care. But then a situation in life comes up, and it's like, well, hey, I better go to the driving range. Or I better open up the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures say about this particular topic, or search what's taking place here. Or a situation comes up that rocks them, and it becomes a significant challenge, because over the long term, their heart hasn't been shaped by the daily reading of Scripture. But this is how Scripture works. As we're exposed to it daily, it has the long-term effect of shaping us into men and women of God. We don't see the results immediately, but over the long term, we start to notice we think differently. Our minds are being renewed, and we start to act differently, that our actions are flowing from a heart that is changed. So this is why our personal, private reading of Scripture on a consistent basis is so important, Because it not only affects us today, but it has impact for the days and the years to come. So it has a long-term effect of shaping our heart. At one point, one more point, and we'll close with this one. Lastly, the daily reading of Scripture, it shapes our understanding of right and wrong. For this, please turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Psalm chapter 119, if you were in Sunday school. A kid, yes. Psalm 119, verse 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure, is the question. By keeping it according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Now, Psalm 119, verse 9, asks an important question, right? And I think it's a question we all ask. How can a young man keep his way pure? And it's not strictly limited to young men. How can we keep our way pure? How can we avoid sin? How can we avoid the many temptations that plague us on a consistent basis? And then the answer is, by keeping it according to thy word. Down to verse 11, thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. So one of the ways that we fight temptation is with the Scriptures. Now, I think this is a particularly a misunderstood principle. Because maybe, I would say, there's an overemphasis at times on Scripture memorization. As if the only thing that Psalm 119:11 means is you got to memorize Scripture, because if a temptation ever comes up, then you need to be able to fight that temptation with Scripture. It's saying that, but more. Okay, it's not simply that you should memorize Scripture to fight temptation. It's what Scripture actually does for us in when we treasure it in our heart, is it actually changes the way we think and changes the way we understand things and changes particularly the way in which we see sin and temptation. So there's I won't have you read this since we don't have time to go this, but Proverbs chapter 7 and Solomon giving wisdom to his son on the immoral, sexually impure woman and the temptation that's existing there. And you read that passage and it goes on about all the benefits that, from her perspective of this immoral relationship and the temptation to believe these things, Solomon says. And then you get to, you're reading through, and if you're tempted by sexual sin, you understand that, I mean, we're all tempted by sexual sin. We understand as we're reading through these things, we can believe the lie that, yeah, these things are actually good and they promise me life and joy. And then you get to the end and Solomon says these words about the person who follows the forbidden woman. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, which is an incredibly vivid picture of the person who follows after temptation and sin. Now, what the consistent exposure to Scripture does is it keeps us from believing the lie that this is the good life, and instead recalls to our attention that to follow this particular life is to be like an ox that goes down to the slaughter. And it's not simply the memorization of that Scripture verse that keeps us from temptation. It's the fact that as we treasure Scripture in our life, the Spirit uses the Scripture to impress its significance on our life so that in times of temptation, we can fight against sin. It's not just that we know the verse, it's that the verse is actually transforming our life. So that's why I say it's not just simply memorization, it's more than that. It's that the Spirit is impressing these things on our heart. Sinclair Ferguson says this about temptation, that the danger spot for the Christian is where desire intersects with opportunity. One of my favorite quotes, because he says that the danger for the Christian is where where desire intersects with opportunity. If you have opportunity to sin, but you don't have the desire, then nothing's going to happen. And if you have the desire, but you lack the opportunity, then for a season, you'll be able to survive. But when that desire intersects with the opportunity, if those desires are uncontrolled by the Spirit, then you're a dead man walking, he says. But notice what the solution is. The solution isn't simply to avoid the opportunity, because we all know there are opportunities that are presented to us that are outside of our control. Instead of fighting our sin and temptation on the level of opportunity, we have to fight it on the level of our desires. And this is where Psalm 119, 9-11 challenges us. Well, how do we do this then? How do we keep ourselves pure? Well, the answer is consistent exposure to Scripture, so that the Spirit can take those Scriptures and transform our heart through our consistent reading of Scripture. I know that probably 72% of statistics are made up on the spot. I think that's been proven. But in research that's been done about pastors that have fallen into immoral relationships, and we in our town just had a prominent pastor fall into pursue an immoral relationship. I mean, here's one of the interesting things that as I don't know if it was Christianity Today or whatever it was that polled pastors who had fallen into these immoral relationships. Here's what they had to say about them. That all of them admitted to having abandoned a personal devotional life, long before they ever fell into sin. Now that should be a warning to us. Not that all of us will fall into an immoral relationship if we abandon our devotions today, but understanding this, the importance of a personal devotional life that protects us from walking in the way of the wicked, and instead keeping us in the way of the righteous. So our godliness is of utmost importance, and one of the chief means that the Lord uses to help us pursue godliness is the consistent exposure to Scripture. Now hopefully what this message challenges us to do this morning is, if we've fallen off the horse, don't wait till January, but get back to it. Get back to Scripture, because our godliness is too important not to give ourselves to our time with the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, help us, we pray, with these words this morning, to discipline ourselves for godliness so that we can live lives that please you. We pray these things in Christ's name.